in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke, reading in the 5th chapter from the 27th verse, the calling of Levi. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5, and at verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi, whom of course we know to be Matthew also, by the name of Levi, sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, many of whom had come, of course, from Jerusalem to hear what this man would say, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, for of course the charge was directed at him, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous." Profound sarcasm, holy sarcasm there, for there are none righteous but one. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom..." I wonder if they knew what he meant by these following words. "The bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better." Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. Levi was a tax collector, not a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus, who was head of a group of tax collectors and would have farmed his own collection of customs dues from goods entering or leaving Judea from elsewhere. In fact, Zacchaeus was perhaps more worthy of the title publican, as we have it in the Authorized Version, than Levi, and may have been a person of higher rank. As to Levi, no such charge as that of personally exorbitant dishonesty, such as Zacchaeus confessed to, is made concerning him, nor is admitted by him. There is just the bland assumption that being a tax collector, he lined his own pocket. But no such charge, I say, is made against him. He could have been an exception to the rule, even if his associates were not. But it is certainly necessary to assume that the gathering in Levi's house for the banquet did include dishonest tax collectors, else it would be difficult to make the charge of specific dishonesty, sinnerhood, stick to them. But that's the second part of the story. The call is the first. However, the odium attaching to tax collectors was not only, or perhaps chiefly, on account of peculation and financial corruption, but by the fact that they were farming taxes for the foreign power of Rome. It was practically assumed, of course, that no decent Jew would act for the Romans if he could help it. The Romans, who filched away as large sums of money as they could for their own treasuries, that's how Roman society prospered. However, here is a man very different from the fishermen. Theirs, the fishermen's, was a perfectly honest occupation of catching fish. And no such charge of dishonesty in selling their fish was made against them, these four principal characters of the gospel stories, Peter and Andrew, James and John. Whereas, from what transpires, Levi belonged to a despised and a suspect fraternity, and it was apparently assumed that such men, appointed to collect taxes from the trading fraternity, were dishonest to a man, in that they farmed a certain excess for their own personal benefit. And this being so, one could imagine that at the seat of customs anywhere in the land, there would be heated arguments concerning the charges demanded by the collectors. None of this is leveled at Levi any more than are charges leveled at the fishermen. And it would appear that Jesus, in choosing Levi, was deliberately selecting a man of a very different occupation from that of fisherman. Although Zebedee, John and James's father, seems to have been a man of some substance. He may have had a fleet of fishing boats. He certainly had hired servants. Nor must we forget that Zebedee's son John was known to the high priest, or at least to members of the high priest's household in Jerusalem, which we read of in John 18:15. Nonetheless, Levi may have been a man of very different upbringing and background from the fishermen. Doubtless the 12 disciples of Jesus together represented as rich a variety of background and temperament as you might find in any 12 men. And although we know so little about them, what we do know indicates that they were a very mixed bag of individuals indeed, such as Philip of Bethsaida, a friend of Peter and Andrew, and Nathanael, the man in whom there was no guile, who is very likely the same man as Bartholomew, as different from Judas Iscariot as could be. There was Thomas, of whom we know quite a lot, don't we? And Simon the Zealot, which designation zealot tells us something about his ardent spirit, surely. And Thaddeus, or the other Judas, and the other James, and Levi or Matthew, presumably the writer or compiler of the first gospel, that is first in the biblical order, not in time. The first gospel to be written is generally regarded to have been Mark, and Matthew and Luke influenced by Mark's terser gospel. The remarkable thing about Levi, or Matthew, as we may call him, thinking of his gospel, is that he was as definite in leaving his occupation as were the fishermen. And although we assume he took time to tidy his office and straighten his affairs, the fact that he arranged his banquet in which he invited his fellow tax collectors, to which he invited them, indicates how definite was his choice to follow Jesus. Nothing hole and corner here about his action. He wanted his whole world to know he was forsaking customs and excise to follow Jesus. Very definite. My Mrs. Fullerton, who prayed me here for some years before 1945, used to say that when someone decided to follow Christ, she liked when they made a clean break. I have sometimes thought that that was perhaps too much to expect of indecisive souls. But at least you know where you are with people as definite as Levi and the fishermen, don't you? The banquet must have been a very special occasion, from which, of course, the Pharisees would have been excluded. But they heard of it all right, and made it their business to find our Lord and his disciples, to charge them, the disciples, that is, not the Lord, for they would have had an awe of the Lord, even although they were hostile to him. Sought Jesus and his disciples to charge the disciples with associating with tax gatherers and sinners, the assumption being apparently that other sorts of sinners were there too. But it was Jesus who answered the Pharisees' charge, for as I said during the reading, it was surely directed at him. And the more you think of it, you know, his answer, our Lord's answer, like his other answers, was so perfect. Have you thought about our Lord's answers, how perfect they are, that it concluded the discussion? No more to be said. There is nothing to be added to what Jesus says. I think in that connection of perhaps his most astute answer. Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Argument concluded. No more to be said. That's the last word on that. And it is so often with Jesus. I love these sayings. The wisdom of them. The range, the understanding, the depth. Wonderful. And when you think of it, even on the Pharisees' own terms, And at face value, our Lord's answer to them about the healthy not needing a doctor but the sick, especially if the Pharisees didn't catch the irony, the sarcasm of what he said about their implied righteousness not needing repentance. I'm saying our Lord's answer should have been completely satisfying to them. For it was obvious they thought they were perfectly righteous and did not need any repentance. They did not need this master's ministrations at all. They were the righteous ones and were accusing these others. However, they do seem to have detected holy sarcasm to some extent, and certainly I don't think they took his answer as a compliment. It certainly wasn't meant as a compliment, was it? At least they weren't satisfied, so they instantly adopted another tack. Still, not leveling their accusation personally at the Lord, but nonetheless addressing him and practically charging him with responsibility for his disciples' actions. It was a kind of a shot in the dark. For although the Pharisees, we are told, Luke 18:10, fasted twice a week, and Mondays and Thursdays, and at sundry other times, there was surely no need to raise the question of fasting now. No man fasted all the time, or he would die. And was it not a suitable time to celebrate when a man was about to change his occupation radically and leave his associates for another profession? Although the scripture makes plain that the banquet was in honor of Jesus, not in celebration of Levi changing his profession. But nonetheless, it was doubtless for both reasons that he organized it. Besides, and here Jesus answers their charge as against himself. You don't fast at a wedding while the bridegroom is still present. Bridegroom? Does he mean himself? And what's this about being taken away from them? Ah, another perfect and unanswerable rejoinder. Eh? If they had understood it. So he silenced them twice. First about sinners, and then about feasting and fasting. If these tax collectors are sick with sin, is his implication, then they need a physician. And he was that physician. And secondly, apart from legitimately celebrating Levi's change of profession and the opportunity that gave him to evangelize his cronies, the bridegroom was still with them. And surely it was right to feast when he was there, especially if he was going. Do you think that Jesus would have put emphasis on the words taken away when he said them? Would he have needed to? Would they have had an inkling what he meant? And that it was aimed at them? Who was going to take him away? But such as they, if they had but had the sense to understand, they would have known that in what he said, he had the future completely mapped out including even their wicked actions, and all taken perfectly into account when he spoke about the bridegroom and his going. Indeed, if they had understood what he said, they wouldn't have had a leg to stand on. But in fact, one questions also, had you thought of this? How far the disciples understood what he was saying, or if they had inklings of what it meant, how far they wanted to understand what Jesus was saying about going, being taken away. Taken away. Not going, taken away. Perhaps it was largely lost on the Pharisees, which was, I suppose, why they proceeded in chapter 6, which we'll come to, God willing, to try to trip him up once again. But what a mercy that our Lord's words were preserved for us about rejoicing while the bridegroom was with them and his going. That covered a lot of prophetic history. But do you think these Pharisees seriously accepted Jesus' implied compliment that they were so righteous that they did not need to repent? They knew their own hearts, did they not? And their hatred of him, the barb, would surely not have missed them, do you think? It very likely would have fired their hostility to him all the more, and made them all the more determined to pursue him, which they'd do in chapter 6, as we shall see. Indeed, there can be no doubt that it was part of our Lord's determined policy. You see this, don't you, in the Gospels? More particularly in some than in others, certainly in Matthew's Gospel. It was part of our Lord's determined policy, bit by bit, to goad his enemies to do their worst, which eventually we know they did. As to the fasting, that was easily, albeit skillfully, answered. They had the wrong occasion. Did they never feast? These fasters, did they never feast? And so, Jesus gave these two marvelous parables. The one about the new patch rending the old worn garment and making the rent greater, and the one about the new wine bursting old wineskins. The truth was, of course, that they could not take new truth. Their Phariseeism, which had been itself so refreshingly evangelical when, as the separated ones, for that's the meaning of the word Pharisee, the separated ones, it was founded more than a century before Christ. Phariseeism was an evangelical movement. But in over 100 years, it had become so hidebound and legalistic that its mind was completely closed to new truths. And we see this perfectly, don't we, in the Sermon on the Mount. Notably, 5:17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, says this version, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do, oh men in pulpits, listen to that, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, even if some of them are there at all. But whoever practices, notice the order of these two verbs, whoever practices and teaches, not teaches and then practices, but practices and teaches these commands, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard, he says, that it was said, but I say to you, in respect of your undoubted sins, of uncharity, even of murder, adultery, divorce, oath-taking. In fact, their righteousness, which Jesus referred to, was a complete fake, as is proved by the parable in Luke 18. And 9, you remember, Luke 18, 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about, or two, whatever, however you take the preposition. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about, or I've got penciled in here, to himself, prayed to himself, God. That was practically it, wasn't it? God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance from the altar, presumably. He would not even look up into heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful on me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, this, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified. Justified. Declared by God to be righteous. That's what justifies means. Declared by God to be righteous. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The truth, you see, of this feast was that paradoxically, under the surface, it was exactly like the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, because Levi was really saying, by the very fact of holding this farewell feast in honor of his newfound master and in presence of his cronies, if you please, he was really saying, Lord, in calling me to follow you, you are being merciful to me, a sinner. Whereas these Pharisees, standing on the sidelines criticizing for all their worth, would have wanted to lap up Jesus' reference to their righteousness and would have asserted that they were superior to these poor disciples. We fast twice in the week and pay our tithes religiously and under our breath hate this Jesus. These two apparently go together. If there was any consistency in their lives, they fasted twice the week and paid their tithes religiously and hated Jesus. That was their life. No, they didn't say it, but demonstrated it as plain as a pike staff. No, the new patch won't fit the old garment. The new wine will certainly burst the old wineskins, because their old is not only old, but as Jesus shows in Matthew 5, is wrong and has turned the truth of the Old Testament into a lie. The lie that sinful man, even a Pharisee, can never be so righteous that he is not in need of repentance when the bridegroom of his soul stands before him with the white heat of his perfect morality and true spirituality. Isn't it amazing how truth, which begins as evangelical, as the Pharisees' truth did more than a century before, truth, when it broke upon jaded jury, becomes by custom and time and use and tradition so hidebound with its own sins of hypocrisy that it becomes virulently opposed to the blinding truth coming from heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ to show up its errors. Think how traditions about baptism and the Lord's Supper divide Christendom. These things ought not to be. And the forcing of women in general into the ministry against the plain word of Scripture, what is that going to do to the church? No. Matthew chapter 5, from the 17th verse to the end of that long chapter, shows that the nearest to that perfect righteousness with which the chapter ends is love of the brethren, love of Jesus and love of the brethren. And by the fact that these Pharisees' hatred of Jesus is so manifest, condemns them, root and branches, being enemies of the God they profess. Fancy worshipping a God who are enemies of his truth. What could be worse in the name of religion than to stand up like the Pharisees in the parable and proclaim his faith when all the time he should be flat on his face like the poor tax collector, beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But you see, the appalling thing about all this is that these Pharisees should have been the doctors to heal the sickness of the tax collectors. So far from standing outside criticizing, they should have been in there with Jesus, making friends with these poor sinners and asking them privately what their chief maladies were, their sicknesses, and what they could do to help cure them. The truth was that they were themselves so sinful, as evidenced by their hostility to Jesus and his disciples, they were so sinful that they could never cure a soul. They needed the doctor themselves, much more than the tax collectors, whom they despised. Physician, heal thyself. But first see that you are in need of healing. You don't go to the doctor when you're not. You need to know that you're sick. This world needs to know that it's sick with a sickness it doesn't understand. Its sickness is not economic, commercial, political, even necessarily psychological, though there's plenty of that. The world's sickness is spiritual. Sin, sin, sin. And what a mess of a world we have because of sin. We're always in need of healing, aren't we? Aren't you? One of the points which Philip Ryken, our first American intern, made when he was here about our services was that there was not as plain a confession of sin amongst us as he found in his Presbyterian church at home in Philadelphia. And he was brave enough and kind enough to say that. You see, in the Anglican church, the service practically commences with the general confession, which is preceded by texts of Scripture which proclaim our sinfulness. After which the presiding minister says, "Dearly beloved brethren, the Scripture moves us in sundry places to acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickedness, and that we should not dissemble nor cloak them before the face of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, but confess them with a humble, lowly, penitent, and obedient heart, to the end that we may obtain forgiveness of them by his infinite goodness and mercy. And although we ought at all times humbly to acknowledge our sins before God, yet ought we most chiefly to do so," says this, "when we assemble and meet together to render thanks for the great benefits that we have received at his hands, to set forth his most worthy praise, to hear his most holy word, and to ask those things which are requisite and necessary, as well as for body as for soul. Wherefore," says the minister, "I pray and beseech you, as many as are here present, to accompany me." Now notice that. You see, notice that. We'll refer to that later on. "To accompany me with a pure heart and a humble voice to the throne of the heavenly grace, saying after me." And here follows the general confession. "Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy on us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their sins. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promise declared to mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name." And then the minister prays, "Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he turn from his wickedness and live, and has given power and commandment to his ministers to declare and pronounce to his people, being penitent, the absolution and remission of their sins." Some of you are wondering about that. "He pardons and absolves all that truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel. Wherefore, let us beseech him to grant us true repentance. You see what I'm referring to there? While the Anglicans believe that the priest or the minister, whatever you like to call him, has a certain authority to declare the absolution of the people's sins, when it comes to confessing, he is one with them. Wherefore, let us beseech him to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit, that those things may please him which we do at this present, and that the rest of our life hereafter may be pure and holy, so that at the last we may come to his eternal joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, with possibly a quibble about that passage I referred to, if we were to depart from any of that, we would certainly be failing in true Christian worship, wouldn't we? But I hardly think that in services which are intended above even confession to glorify God and exalt his name above every name, that true confession is absent. Do you think that true confession is absent from our worship here? Even if it is not always as explicit as some would like. My concern with past Scottish worship, certainly in certain parts of the country, is that there has sometimes been an undue preoccupation with sin to the detriment of praise and thanks to God for salvation. Or even for the possibility of our having made a little advance in holiness, so that we are always miserable offenders with no health in us at all, which scarcely does justice to the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. Of course, we are always sinners. Of course. And in constant need of forgiveness. But don't we know that? But surely, we may make a little headway in sanctification. I certainly see, let me say this emphatically, I certainly see advance in sanctification and holiness in some of you. Whether you see it in me or not. There is such a thing as present salvation. Imperfect as it must be down here. And therefore, there is need and obligation to praise God for any advance that we make, although it should make us more humble and proud, so that I think we are on safer ground exalting the Lord Jesus and his salvation than in moaning about our sinfulness, which if we know that we are not living in deep sin, if we know in our hearts, if you know in your heart today, that you're not living in deep sin, but are truly seeking to walk in holiness with God. Such abject confession becomes almost a hypocrisy and smacks of oily, unctuous unreality. Do you remember what the Gibeonites did when they feared that Joshua would have them wiped out? They dressed up as weary travelers from afar, and pleaded with Joshua to have mercy on them. But it was a pure fake. They were frauds. They were residents in Canaan. And we mustn't, in our worship, be hypocrites like them. Yes, we're always sinners. But if the Lord does not specifically convict us of sin, then we are to thank the Lord for his saving and keeping and sustaining grace every time we gather together to worship him and say prayers together. Surely to exalt the Lord, make much of Jesus, magnifying the Lord Jesus, can never exclude confession of sin, do you think? Of course we are sinners, but we are constantly bringing our sin to the blood of Jesus. And that's the thing we want to stress most of all, don't we? Agreed about that? I hope we are. Amen.